Good to be with you. I missed seeing you last weekend. I was in Southern California doing some swim coaching. I was not on vacation. I wish I was. I actually had some real busy days at the pool, but we missed you guys, and it's good to be back this morning. Thanks to Bill Brown for sharing with us last weekend. I got a chance to listen to that message and enjoyed that immensely, and I hope you did too. So I want to tell you about when I was in seventh grade. Not because my middle school life experience was all that important. We called it junior high where I was from in Cincinnati, Ohio. But when I was in seventh grade, my room was in the basement of my house. That I'm not going anywhere with that, but well, I am a little bit. And I, as far as I remember, not really, you know, a person of faith at this point in my life. And in my basement, we had these windows that were kind of at ground level. And sometimes the light beams would kind of be at an angle where the light beams would kind of come down through the basement. And I was in the midst of going through tryouts for the seventh grade basketball team. And it was one of the first big things I had tried out for. And I remember, no kidding, this is kind of a personal thing, but I didn't go to church really. I didn't have much of a faith at all. But I literally remember bowing down in my basement as this light beam is coming down. I said, "Please, God, help me make the seventh grade basketball team." And I made the seventh grade basketball team. Yeah, isn't that cool? But the only problem was is I quickly found out that I was surfing what was called the bench, or riding what was called the bench. And first, you know, within about three or four games of the season, I realized I'm sitting down a lot more than I'm playing. You know, would maybe get in 3 to 5 minutes per game. Occasionally, because those minutes were so short, I would get the ball and shoot, which didn't help things sometimes because sometimes I wasn't in the best position to shoot. And to make matters worse, it's one thing to be riding the bench if you're on a team, if your team's highly successful. The problem for us is we weren't doing real well. I mean, we weren't exactly winning more than we were losing. We had a record that was below 500. If you know what that means you're losing more than you're winning. Okay, and I don't remember our exact record at this point, but we were pretty, you know, much winning maybe a third of the time, okay? Our record's about in the 300s. So I'm in seventh grade, right? And this is for the school team, this is a big deal for me. And I'm at the point where I'm just starting to get interested in girls as well, okay? And we have these things called cheerleaders. And these were ladies that were very expressive, enthusiastic, and they would come to our games and do these cheers with their pom-poms and that kind of thing. And I have nothing against cheerleaders as a principal. I think school spirit's wonderful if you want to support your team and cheer them on and all that. But the problem was, early on in our season, you know, again, maybe third or fourth game, we're starting to not start out so well. I'm starting to realize we're not all that successful. I'm sitting on the bench more than I'm playing. All of a sudden, I hear the cheerleaders doing this cheer. Listen to the beat of defeat. Listen to the beat of defeat. Boom, 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 boom. Listen to the beat of defeat. Listen to the beat of defeat. And I looked over at my teammate next to me and I said, "They're right underneath the scoreboard, aren't they?" And he goes, "Yeah, they're right underneath the scoreboard." And we both looked up and it's the fourth quarter with like 3 minutes left and we're down by 20. And we're like, you know, the timing of this cheer isn't so great. Somebody maybe needs to tell them to look up at the scoreboard. I became less interested in our cheerleaders after that. I don't know. Well, we don't like defeat, do we? None of us like defeat. You know, we're watching the Olympics this week. Yesterday I was watching some, and there's this one swimmer, and he was right in the race, and I'm cheering for him because he swims for Michael Phelps' coach, and I used to swim for Michael Phelps' coach, and I'm cheering for this guy. He's going to get the gold, and he's catching up. It just came short. Silver. It was a great swim, but he just came short. And I was like, you know, it's not a defeat, but it kind of is because he just missed, you know. We don't like defeat, do we? And regardless, I mean, even at that high of a level, silver medal, I mean, it's hard to listen to the beat of defeat. It's hard to accept defeat for us. We don't like defeat. We'd prefer to win. But defeat is real, and it's part of any athletic competition. Interestingly, though, the Bible talks about a defeat that is one that we can really rejoice in. One that we can and should be thrilled about. It is the defeat of Satan and his followers. And we come to a passage this morning in our series in Revelation, our Overcome series. And by the way, we're getting near the end. We're in Revelation 20 this morning. So please turn there in your Bibles with me. And let's look at this defeat that's one that you and I can be thrilled about. While you're turning there, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you've given us instructions about one of the greatest defeats and one of the most important defeats that is ever going to happen. And as we learn about this morning, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, understanding in our hearts. Use this passage, Lord, to transform our lives more and more by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. May this complex and challenging passage be more than just information this morning, but may it lead to the transformation of our perspective, of our lives, of the way we actually live and relate to people. Lord, thank you. You're good. You love us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read it. John writing, inspired by God as he writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests to God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, by the way, I just read to you one of the most complex passages of all of Scripture. As you read that, I'm guessing that there may be a number of questions that came to your mind, and I'm going to anticipate some of your potential questions and try to ask them this morning and address them for our consideration. However, with the complexity of this passage, it may be difficult for me to exhaustively cover everything, because I want to be thorough, but at the same time fairly concise, and I want to get to the big picture point here. And big picture point here is not so controversial. Big picture point is Satan's going down, and so are his followers. And despite the numerous questions that you may have about this passage, I want you to not miss the heart of that, which is my title, The Defeat of Satan and the Final Judgment. That's the heart of what is here. But on that note, let's look at four points applicable to the defeat of Satan and the final judgment. The first is that Satan is bound. Satan is bound. Chapter 20 begins with the phrase, "Then I saw." That phrase, "then I saw," you may have noticed back from chapter 19. It was right there in chapter 19. It, for example, verse 11, the passage that I preached on a couple weeks ago, the rider on the white horse, which we said was Christ, coming and conquering. And at the end of that passage, the false prophet and the beast are thrown into the lake of fire. You might remember from Revelation 12 and 13, we talked about this unholy trinity, the dragon who's Satan and the beast, and the second beast is also known as a false prophet, kind of is mimicking, is a polar opposite of the true holy trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're in opposition to God, and they're involved in deceiving people, and followers of those who reject Christ are involved in opposition to God, whether they realize it or not. And so in verse 11 of chapter 19, "then I saw," and in verse 17, "then I saw." And if you notice chapter 20, and just skim down that chapter with me in your Bible or your app or whatever you're reading the Bible in, or even on the screen, I just have part of it on this slide. You'll notice "then I saw" in verse 1. You'll notice "then I saw" in verse 4. You'll notice "then I saw" in verse 11. That phrase, "then I saw," is talking about the subsequent visions that God is revealing to John. Okay? And in and of itself, those visions do not necessitate a chronological order just by that phrase, "then I saw," because he's seeing visions next. It's saying, "this is the next vision I saw." And we've seen throughout Revelation that sometimes he's seen visions that aren't perfectly chronological. Okay, we see a recapitulation at times of visions. So we saw the seven trumpets, the seals, trumpets, and bowls. And sometimes those are restatements of that. However, in this context, I do think there's some chronology going on. Okay, but you can't just take it just because "then I saw," that argues for the chronology itself, because it's "then I saw" is referring to what he sees next in his vision, the order of which God is revealing. However, there's something to be said from the context and the way this is described here and the events that happen, that there is some sense of chronology to the subsequent nature of these visions here. Are you following that? So what I'm saying is I do think we have some chronology, but I don't think it's just from that "then I saw." It's from the bigger picture of the broader context. In other words, I think the return of Christ occurred in chapter 19, and I think that what he's seeing here now is occurring after the return of Christ. Make sense? Okay, now watch this. Okay, so he sees in this vision an angel coming down from heaven. He has a key to the bottomless pit, and he has a chain. What's he going to do with that? He's going to seize the dragon. Again, the dragon, remember, the beast and the false prophet, the first and second beast, have already been thrown in the lake of fire, chapter 19. Because again, I think this is consecutive chronologically based upon the context. Now he's going to grab the dragon, bind him up. He has the key to open up this bottomless pit, which we know from later in this chapter is a prison of sorts. Throws him in there, okay? And the implication is that he's bound with this chain, and it says, for 1,000 years. Our first question that you might ask of this passage, and by the way, when you're reading Scripture, isn't it good to ask questions of it? You know, that will create your interest. It will help you to not just read over it and go, "I don't know." It will lead you to investigate. It will lead you to study. It will lead you to research it. The question we might ask is, what does this mean that Satan is bound? Well, you might recall this phrase in the ministry of Jesus. And some people go to the ministry of Jesus here and they say, well, look, Matthew 12, 29. In Matthew 12, 29, Jesus is speaking about unless the strong man is bound, how can you plunder his house unless the strong man is bound? And the strong man there is a reference to Satan, and it's as if Christ is saying there that the strong man is bound. But in that context, that context is specifically when he's casting demons out. It's before the cross. It's before the full and final defeat of Satan. It's part of the ministry of Jesus when he's on earth. So I think there's a binding in the Matthew 12, 29 sense of Satan, and a binding of, in what we see in the Gospels from time to time of Satan, which tends to be a kind of temporary binding, if you will, where Jesus is going to bring about a deliverance from evil, such as in that context of casting out of demons. I think that's different than what is the sense of Satan being bound here in chapter 20. Though some make identical parallels in their interpretation here, they say, no, it's the same thing. I differ. I think this is different. Look at the context here. Let's look at the Revelation 20 sense of what it means that Satan is bound right here. It seems to be more significant. There seems to be almost a complete restraint of evil influence here. Notice what it says. So that he would deceive, he might deceive, not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. The so that is a causal. In other words, it gives the cause, it gives the reason, right? Why is Satan bound here? So that, meaning here's the reason, he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's important. As well, he's chained and thrown into this bottomless pit, and it's sealed. So there seems to be this removal, right? There seems to be this removal for this significant period of time, mentioned here as 1,000 years. We'll come to that in a moment. On which he's literally removed, and his deceiving influence upon the nations is no longer until he's going to be released for a little time, verse 3 tells us at the end. See the difference? I think it's a big difference. Because the Matthew 12:29, Satan's bound, is kind of like he's just Jesus binding him so he's going to cast some demons out. But there's not this kind of like, okay, he's not going to deceive people any longer. He's still present and active. Here he's kind of removed from the earth, thrown in this pit, it's sealed shut, chain on him, bound, can't deceive the nations anymore, can't deceive people anymore. It says at the end of verse 3 that after that he must be released for a little while. Greek scholars call this the divine day. Day is the word translated must. I love this. I did research on this simple word day in Greek when I was in seminary. I love this term. It's all over the place in Acts, by the way. And the must means it demonstrates the divine sovereignty of God. It demonstrates that this is God's plan, this is God's purpose, God's in control, God's in charge. God's not like, gee, I hope I win, but I might not. No, God is in control. He's dictating the terms of all this. He's binding this individual, this evil angel, Satan, who's fallen, used to be an angel and has fallen. He is then determining God's divine plan, God's divine purpose. He must then be released for a little while. We'll come to that later. But the thing that I want you to see here is that this is also a temporary binding in a sense, but it's a much more significant binding, and it's not just a binding so that God can do a miraculous work of delivering someone from an evil spirit. This is a binding where he's shut in a prison, it's sealed up over him, and he cannot deceive the nations any longer until he's released, until he must be released, it says, day, Greek word day, until these 1,000 years are ended. Okay? Did I answer your question of what it means by Satan is bound? You satisfied with that? Okay, let's go to the second point then. All right, point two. Point two related to the defeat of Satan in the final judgment is the 1,000-year reign. Look with me now at verses 4-6. Now what we see, he says, then I saw, again, so this is the next aspect of the vision, what comes next in the vision, he sees thrones. And seated on them are those, we aren't specifically told who the they are, who the those are, but it tells us about them, which gives us some indication. It says, seated on these thrones are those to whom authority is given to judge, and also souls of those who had been beheaded for their faithful witness, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark. See that description there? Okay, so what these thrones are seem to be an allusion to Daniel 7. And in the whole passage of Daniel 7, and again, I'm thrilled that we did Daniel before Revelation because there's so many connections, and we did that intentionally. But I pulled up the Daniel 7 message this morning as I was making my final preparation for here, that was November 1st. And some of you guys are like, I can't even remember, like, August 1st, which was, what, Monday, let alone November 1st, Kevin. Well, when we were back in Daniel 7, in this passage, what we saw were thrones. What we saw was the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and we saw one like the Son of Man coming and being given authority. And it says that his in this heavenly court, there's dominion and greatness, and that is given to reign with the saints. The saints play a part in reigning with Christ, with God, and even in exercising judgment. So this is a prophecy, Daniel 7, where there's a future judgment, and dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven are given to the saints. Those are the followers of Christ. Those aren't superstar Christians, by the way. Those are not Christians that have, like, really, really been extra special Christians. These are saints, by the way Scripture uses that, if you're not familiar with this, and I've said this many times in here, but I just want to be crystal clear, unless you have not heard this. Saints are not superstar Christians. Saints are all Christians, okay? So all Christians, all saints are participating in the reign of God, and they are participating in the judgment with God. Is that cool or what? So look at some of these verses. The court shall sit in judgment. His dominion shall be taken away, meaning this little horn is an antichrist figure. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kings on the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Those are Christians. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions shall serve and obey him. So the court sit in judgment. The saints possess the kingdom. Judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. They're participating in this. There's other scriptures in Corinthians that talk about how Christians, where Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, he says, do you not know that we will judge angels? So therefore he says, you know, don't take one another as Christians to court. Don't be, you know, going and doing all these, like, legal matters. He's saying, because you're going to judge angels. So there's implications that we're participating in the judgment with Christ. And our passage is going to say more about that towards the end here when we get to the final judgment. So, as you look at this, oh, and by the way, there's in Revelation, we've seen in chapter 4, verse 4, and in chapter 11, verse 16, that the elders are also sitting on thrones. And the elders are representative of all saints, okay? But back to this question here in verse 4, he sees those seated on the throne, and I've mentioned some things about that. You might be wondering this question. Who are these people on the thrones that John sees? Who are they? Are they martyrs? Because it talks about those beheaded. Are they those who've not taken the mark of the beast? Because it mentions that. Are they all Christians? Are they the saints? The answer is yes. Okay. The answer is yes. I think it's all of those. I think it's ultimately all the saints, which includes, obviously, the martyrs, includes those who have not taken the mark of the beast. So they're sitting on these thrones because they're going to be participating with Christ's judgment and in his reign. Because, again, the background of Daniel 7 that this is alluding to here. Now, that's pretty cool to think about, that you're going to be sitting on thrones with Christ, participating in the judgment. You're like, whoa. I mean, I'm going to be judged too, right? Yeah, you are. We'll get to that. But I read it already, but we'll talk about it in a few minutes. But you're also participating in the judgment. That's just, whoa. Verse 4 then. The second part of verse 4 now. It also says that these sitting on the thrones, and not just them, it says, it's referring to next, it says here that the souls of those who have been beheaded, the faithful, and those who not worship the beast, and those who not receive the mark. Okay, and again, if this is all the saints sitting on these thrones, this is all Christians, then it's saying they came to life. They, meaning all saints, all Christians, includes the martyrs, includes those who have not taken the mark, all Christians, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Keep in mind, Christ has returned, chapter 19, the point I'm making here. I believe that Christ has returned at this point. And now there is this phrase that all Christians came to life. So now we have more questions, don't we? What does it mean that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years? Much debate, much discussion is over this word came to life. Consistently, though, when you look up this word in the use, particularly in the New Testament, as scholar G.E. Ladd comments, this term is specifically used, I'm quoting Ladd here, this term is specifically used of a physical bodily resurrection. In Revelation 1, verse 18, Revelation 2, verse 8, Revelation 13, verse 14, it's also used of a bodily resurrection in John 11, 25, and Romans 14, 9. Other scholars have said, show us a use in the Bible where this term is used of something that's not an actual bodily resurrection. It doesn't seem to be one. So when it says that they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, we are talking about this is the time when all Christians are resurrected. And now it says that they're reigning to Christ with Christ for 1,000 years. And by the way, if this is a bodily resurrection here, and I'm arguing that it is, this must be an end times event, right? You see that? Unless you've met any resurrected people in the last week, I don't know, have you? I'd be interested. Now some understand this passage, and I'll comment on this in a few moments, as referring to an event that has taken place already. And there's actually good arguments for that, and they don't see this as a physical bodily resurrection, though. They see this as more indicative of places like Colossians 3, where it says you've been raised up with Christ and you're seated in the heavenly places. And there's a good argument for that. You know, we are, in a sense, resurrected and raised up with Christ. The problem is that's a slightly different use of the term, and that's referring to kind of our positional righteous place right now. And so I differ with that view. I think this term here, the text is saying something that's more of an end times actual bodily resurrection that has not taken place yet, and it has occurred after Revelation 19, the return of Christ, okay? All right, so now we come to another question that you must have. What is this thousand-year reign? Because if you understand what we mean by came to life, now it says that they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. What does this mean? Well, this passage has primarily been historically understood as referring to something called the millennium. What is the millennium? Well, the term millennium comes from this word used here of 1,000 years. And related to the millennium, there are three primary views historically throughout Christianity. Let's take them one at a time. The first view, and this is the view that I personally hold, this is the view that our church holds, is called the premillennial view. The premillennial view means pre-before, means that Christ returns before Revelation 19, like we saw, Christ returns before this millennial period occurs and before the final judgment takes place. Okay, that's a premillennial view. The second view that's gaining, has historical basis and is common among many solid evangelicals today is a view called the amillennial viewpoint. And if I had to pick a second choice, this would be my second choice. This view states that there is no millennium in the sense of an end times bodily reign of believers with Christ on earth, but rather that the 1,000 years mentioned here in Revelation 20 is referring to the period from the cross to the return of Christ. So it's indicative of kind of the church age. So it's talking about, you know, that Christ's victory was at the cross. We're in this period where Christians, because they're raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places, that we're in this period now where we are. Reigning with Christ as his children, you know. And the deception is one in which we as Christians would not be deceived in terms of we have an opportunity to come to Christ, we can be in a relationship with God, not be blinded by the deception of the enemy, set free from that. There's a little more I could say about what the amillennial view is, but a means no, so they essentially don't believe in this millennium as such, as I've described it, of this kind of thousand-year reign, bodily resurrection reign with Christ, okay? The third view is called the post-millennial view, and this post means after would say that there's going to be this millennial period, and this millennial period is characterized by the growth of the church, the advance of the gospel, and so they often argue from like the kingdom parables of the gospels where, you know, the kingdom starts as a mustard seed, but then it grows into this great tree, right, and all the branches, you know. So they argue that there's going to be an advance of the church, a progression of the gospel, and make a greater and greater impact on the world. It's eventually going to lead to less and less sin and evil in the world. And kind of with this gospel advance growth of the church, that's entering into a millennial period, and then Christ's return. You know, it's almost like the gospel must go forth to all the nations, and then Christ will return. The problem with that view, in my perspective, and I haven't critiqued all these views here, but I'm just going to say what I think off the top of my head, is that I see evidence in Scripture that things are going to get worse before they get better. I see the end times. I look at places like 2 Timothy that says, you know, in the last days people will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of pleasure, critical of parents, all these kinds of things. So there's going to be this, you know, I see this indication that, you know, things are getting worse before Christ returns, not better. And, you know, interestingly, the post-millennial view took a hit a little bit when we had World War I and World War II. All of a sudden people were like, man, the world's not getting better. Seems to be getting terrible. In the 20th century, we had all these, you know, increase of martyrs and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So, but there's still some valid points the post-millennial view makes. And I'm not trying to overly criticize that, but I differ with it, okay? Because, again, I see scripturally that things are not necessarily going to get better and then Christ's going to return. I kind of see them getting worse, and then Christ's going to return and make it all right, make it correct, make it right. So those are the three different views here. Now, let's talk about this 1,000 years. The reign with Christ is said to be for 1,000 years. You see that direct quotes, 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is used repeatedly in this passage. Now, 1,000 years, okay, is a number again in Revelation. And there's sometimes in the Bible when numbers are very literal. Sometimes, for example, you know, a certain number is mentioned and it's very clear it's an actual number. And there's times when numbers are used very symbolically. And what it comes down to is the context. Context, context, context. And the genre, the form of writing is very important, right? Apocalyptic is a genre that is loaded with symbolism. And throughout Revelation, you can't miss the extensive amount of symbolism throughout. So numbers are a part of that. 12 is used again and again and again. 10 is used again and again. 3 is used again and again. 7 is used again and again. And these are common numbers that refer often symbolically to a more complete number or a more symbolic number. So, for example, when it says the seven spirits of God, if you take the numbers literally, do you believe that there's not a Trinity, but there's seven spirits of God? Well, it clearly says there's the seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but we believe there's one Holy Spirit, not seven. But seven is meant to be a reference to a complete number. The seven churches, for example, are yes, there's seven actual churches, but there's also a symbolic reference there. There's both and. There's both literal and there's symbolic reference to refer to this is applicable to all churches, not just the church in Ephesus. See? So numbers are used symbolically throughout Revelation. And the 1,000 years then here is not a literal number, but is a symbolic number. The basis for this being the case is the figurative use throughout Revelation. And in the Old Testament, evidence in the Old Testament, evidence in Jewish writings, evidence in early Christian writings indicated that this was indicative of 1,000 being the third power of 10, giving this idea of completeness or an ideal period of time. And there were very few scholars that necessarily literally viewed this as 1,000 years in the early church. As stated above in the comments on 20 verse 3, it's best to understand with Ladd, and I quote, this refers to a real period of time, however long or short it may be. So this is a real period of time. Further evidence of this being a real period of time is shown by what is done to Satan. He's cast out of the abyss until the 1,000 years are completed. So we're not saying that this is not a real period of time. It is. And we see language like after these things in our passage. So we see until, we see after these things. So this is a literal period of time. And then it says he's released for a little while. So there's temporal language being used here. However, it's difficult to say that this is literally 1,000 years. So here's where I'm at with this. And here's where a number of scholars historically are with, you know, are on this view. Early Jewish writings, early Christian writings. This is a significant period of time, which may or may not literally be 1,000 years in terms of an actual 1,000-year period of time, okay? So I think it's indicative, again, of a complete amount of time. I believe it's probably a fairly lengthy period of time. It could actually be 1,000 years, or it could be indicative of a very shorter period of time. The idea here is not the amount of time as much as it's God's complete divine day, his plan, his time, for his purpose to be carried out. Before I mention, I've already started to mention why I'm pre-mill, but I actually haven't gone into a great deal. I want to kind of revisit some reasons why I hold to and our church holds to a pre-mill position. Let me make a little bit of a case here for this pre-mill. Again, we have pre-mill, amill, post-mill. One of the reasons that I'm pre-mill is that when it talks about Satan being bound here, and I've already mentioned this in the first point, I believe this binding here is not a temporary. I mean, it's a temporary in the sense that this is a 1,000-year period and then he's released for a short time. But I see this as a significant binding on which he will deceive the nations no more. I think that language and the prison, bottomless pit, sealed and shut over him, removed from the earth kind of thing. I have a real hard time thinking that we're in that right now. Okay? Because I believe the nations are being deceived right now. I believe sin and Satan are very active in the world right now, particularly Satan, because it doesn't say sin won't be active, but it says that Satan will not be as active. He'll deceive the nations no more. I have a hard time saying that that's the church age since Christ and before the return of Christ. So that's been the kicker for me with why I've rejected the amill position, is they say, no, that this is, you know, a reference to the church age. I struggle with, well, you know, and again, they don't take Satan being bound in the same way I am, but I think the text makes it really clear he's to deceive the nations no more until he's released. So that's been one of the other major reasons I have trouble with the amill position. Then it says, because of the language here of the word eseizon, the Greek word eseizon, which means came to life, that, again, I believe is a bodily resurrection. And because I believe that's a bodily resurrection, I feel that that's going to occur at the end of time, that Christ will return before this millennium when this bodily resurrection takes place. So, again, I have a hard time seeing that we have bodily resurrected people in the church age before Christ returns. Okay. Third, I see Revelation 20 as coming after the return of Christ in the context. I mentioned, I think, Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse is Christ's return. I think this is referring to events after the return of Christ. And there are a few other passages. I don't have time to go through all of them, but let me just pick a couple from the book of Isaiah. There are other passages in Scripture that indicate this period of peace and righteousness on earth, which Satan is not active, not deceiving the nations, where there seems to be this millennial period of blessing in some ways, of peace and righteousness reigning as believers are reigning with Christ for this 1,000 years, however long period of time that is. There seem to be indications of a period of time in other scriptures, not just Revelation 20, but yet without it being the final eternal state. So let me give you an example. Isaiah 65. In Isaiah 65, verse 20, I don't have time, I didn't put it on a slide, you might want to turn there and look at it, but the gist of it is this. Isaiah 65, verse 20, mentions that basically there won't be infants that are going to die prematurely anymore. There won't be infants dying in infancy. And it mentions that if someone dies at 100, it's as if he's dying prematurely. Isn't that interesting? But yet, death and sin are still present. There's still going to be death. So we're not at Revelation 21, which we'll see next week, where death is no more. Death is still taking place. But now you don't have infants dying. You really don't have too many people dying before 100. Now, I suppose medical technology could reach a point that could happen without this being this blessing, this period of God's blessing on the earth. But I think this could be indicative of something that's way better than the present situation that we're in right now. But yet not perfection or the final state yet, when death and suffering are completely, fully, finally removed. Another passage, Isaiah 11. Familiar passage, verses 6 through 9, you may have heard this. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. Some translations say the lion will dwell with the lamb. A calf will dwell with the lion. A nursing child can play by the den of a cobra. So a nursing baby, a little baby right there, can be playing with snakes and not be harmed. And God mentions in this Isaiah 11 passage that it's as if all of creation is, there's a different dynamic, there's a change, and there's peace. It says they will not harm or destroy. creation itself, nature itself, seems very different than the present, doesn't it? I got to tell you what happened this week. It just came to me, but this is indicative of what I'm trying to say. My wife and I were at our we have a pool in the backyard, and we took a little jump in the pool one night this week. And when we came back inside the house, all of a sudden my wife just freezes and she starts getting really nervous. So she's kind of freaking out. And I was like, "What is it? What is it?" And she's like, "Oh, there's a scorpion on my foot." And I can see this thing crawling over her foot, and then it crawls underneath her foot because the lights were on, and scorpions don't like light, crawled underneath the top of her foot, underneath her flip-flop. I mean, it's in between her foot and the flip-flop. And so if she pulls her foot out of the flip-flop, right, this thing's going to sting her. And we haven't been stung, but I heard they hurt, like, really pretty badly. And it's a bark scorpion, I can tell. It's the brown kind, which are the most vicious and most venomous. And so imagine my wife, and I'm watching her, and she's just, like, frozen. She's afraid to move. And we've got this scorpion crawling over her foot and then underneath her foot between her foot and the flip-flop. So I take, like, two steps forward, and she's like, "Don't!" Hadn't seen that expression since we were having childbirth, but we're kind of discussing what should we do in this scenario. We just decide to kind of hold still, and she starts to slowly lift her foot a little bit. We're just kind of hoping this little booger will just kind of crawl out. But she's real nice. She don't want me to, like, smack it or kill it. You know, she's like, "What do I do? It's going to do anything. It's going to sting me." And so she's, like, in this moment for, like, 3 minutes of just anticipating this significant pain at any moment. And I'm like, you know, and she's praying, Lord, she's praying out loud, and I'm kind of like, what can I do to comfort her in this? And I'm trying, like, I'm waiting for her to fall on me because she's going to be screaming in pain, and I'm going to be icing her foot all night. And by the way, she's allergic to bee stings, so we don't know, would this, you know, would this be bad? Fortunately, the little thing starts to crawl out and is on the side of her foot, and I take my flip-flop and I just knock that thing off, and I'm like, wham! And there's an S on my chest. It was great, you know. It was like I was a hero. It was awesome. I love it when stories end like that. But here's why this just came to me. Isaiah 11 is talking about something that, you know, they won't sting. There might be scorpions, but, you know, you can play with scorpions. They won't harm you. Whoa, that's different than now, right? In Isaiah 11, when it talks about this, it says in the verses prior after this that it seems to be referring to God still gathering people to himself. They're still, the nations are still coming. A remnant from the nations are still coming to the Messiah. So again, I don't think we're in the final eternal state yet, but I think Isaiah 11 is prophesying of this millennial period, this righteous reign on earth where things will be different. Is that cool or what? All right, now, verse 5. Let's go on to verse 5. So let me close with this before we go on to verse 5. A premillennial position to me seems best to show the justice of God upon sin. I'm kind of taking another point here, and I want to come back to it. Now, here's the thing. If you hold to a premillennial position, you might ask, okay, well, why is this period of time necessary? And that's a good question that others will hold a different view. Say, why would there be this period of time? Why don't Christ just come back and it be the end? Well, think about this. A premillennial position, at least for me, and others have said this too, seems to show the justice of God upon sin. Because saints and believers are vindicated in the sense that Christ is ruling and reigning, and they're reigning with him. And people that have rejected God are held accountable for their sin. And more on this later. I'm kind of setting up something we're going to come back to. So I just want you to hear that right now, and I'm going to come back and explain why I feel that way in a moment, okay? All right, now let's go on to verse 5. Verse 5 mentions next, then it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. So here's another question you may have. Who are the rest of the dead? Okay, if those who came to life are all Christians, then the rest of the dead are people who have passed away who are not believers. Those who didn't come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years are the rest of the dead. Now, I believe there's still unbelievers on earth as well during this millennial period. But the rest of the dead here after will come to life after the millennial period is over. So all believers come to life and reign with Christ at the beginning of this millennial period. And all unbelievers come to life at the end of this millennial period. But there's still unbelievers living on earth during that time. You following that? Okay, let's go on. What is the first resurrection? It mentions the first resurrection here in verse 5. This is the first resurrection. What is the first resurrection? Well, that's referring back to the coming to life and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years back in verse 4. Can you flip back to the slide of verse 4, please? Okay, so all of those who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Next slide, please. That's the first resurrection. Now, what's a little confusing is it inserts between that this thing about the rest of the dead. And some people have been confused about that. But this is referring back to the end of verse 4 about those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the first resurrection is the resurrection for all believers. And blessed and holy are those who share in this, it says. The reason we know it's the first resurrection, it says, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. So that's why the first resurrection has to be believers. Because they're blessed and holy for that. There's a wonderful reward there. You also see this phrase, the second death. What is the second death? Because it says that over those who are blessed and holy, who share in the first resurrection, over such, the second death has no power. What's the second death? Well, first death would be a physical death, your actual death physically. Second death would be final judgment death, separated from God for eternity. But for those who came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, those participating in the first resurrection, there's not a second death. There's a final judgment, yes, but there's an eternity with God. Okay? What is the second death? Go down to verse 14. I don't have the slide up yet for that. Go down to verse 14. It tells you what the second death is. It says it's the lake of fire. So if there's any question, the second death is the final judgment. You see it? All right. Let's go on. Well, before we do, let's talk real quickly about the benefits mentioned here. In summary, the benefits of those in this first resurrection, blessed and holy. These are benefits for you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what's coming for you. As a participant in reigning to life for 1,000 years, you're blessed and holly. The second death has no power, so the lake of fire has no power. You'll be priest of God and of Christ. There's a role, a spiritual role of worship and participating in ministry with God and Christ. And you'll reign with Christ, came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Sound like a good deal? I'll take it. Where do I sign? Don't need to sign. It's given to me. All right, let's go to the third point. Our third point, verses 7 to 10, is the final defeat of Satan. The final defeat of Satan. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years end, Satan will be released from the prison. And again, now the prison is described here. And the prison is the bottomless pit mentioned in the first few verses. He will come out for one final deception of those on earth. And that final deception is upon those who do not believe. And he comes back for one final battle. The phrase, the nations, is used here. So he's given a little while to deceive the nations that are present still after the millennium. And the four corners of the earth refers to all the masses of people in the world. And again, this is referring to the unbelieving world. Gog and Magog is an allusion to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And those were actually nations that came against Israel and put a siege around Israel. And those are symbols here. Again, we're in a genre of apocalyptic. Gog and Magog are representative of all the nations in opposition to God. Just like that woman Jezebel over in Revelation is referring to opposition to God in general. It's not literally the woman Jezebel. So personification, Gog and Magog, are not the actual Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. These are Gog and Magog-like figures that are representative of all the opposition to God, all those who rejected Christ. So they're opposing God, the nations are coming with Satan, opposing unbelievers, and their numbers are like the sand of the sea. These are masses of people from the four corners of the earth who are still in opposition to God and Christ, who have rejected God. Now watch this is where it gets real interesting. Despite the millennium that they've just been through, where the satanic deception has been removed, they still reject God. You cannot say that when they face the justice and judgment of God, that it's not their fault. that the devil made me do it because Satan's removed and they still hate God. They still oppose God. You've got bodily resurrected people on earth. You've got peace and righteousness and Christ reigning on earth. They still hate him and they hate us and they reject God. They're accountable to God because of their sin. And I'm a little fired up about it. I don't know why. But I think it's because you see the severity of sin. And this idea that it's not fair that someone would be separated from God for all eternity, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're going down a wrong path of logic because they, despite the millennium, Christ is on earth, believers are resurrected, and yes, that's confusing what that's going to be like. We don't know exactly all what that's going to look like and be involved. But Satan, deceiving the nations being no more, he's sealed up. They still reject God because what's ultimately at the source of their rejection of God? What are they ultimately being judged for? Their sin. And it shows you how severe sin is, and it shows you the justice of God. Do you see it? It's sin. People are separated from God for eternity for one ultimate reason, their own sinfulness. And so these people come, these armies come against God and his people. They surround this holy city, again an allusion to Ezekiel. And as they do, verse 9, they come around the broad plain, they surround the holy city as if in a siege, again allusion to Ezekiel 38 and 39. But their opposition to God's futile. It only sets them up for judgment. Fire comes down from heaven, consumes the followers of Satan. But that's not all. There's going to be more. There's going to be a final judgment. We'll get to that moment. But then, watch this. Satan, the devil, is thrown into the lake of fire. We saw at the end of 19, the beast and the false prophet have already been thrown there. The 2/3 of the whole unholy trinity are thrown there. Now, the head of that unholy trinity himself, Satan, the one, the author, you know, the one who's the head of the demons, the head of evil, he's thrown into the lake of fire. What is lake of fire? It's a reference to hell. The Bible describes it in very serious and sobering terms. It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place where, and it says here, tormented day and night forever and ever. It's an eternal conscious punishment. You know, there's a view among some Christians today that I don't believe is correct, that believes in what's called annihilationism, where there's kind of be this destruction, this death, and then that's the end of it for Satan and people that reject Christ. But that's not the way Scripture presents it. Scripture presents this right here as being tormented day and night forever and ever. There's an awareness. And it seems unfair, seems unreasonable, yeah, it's severe. But again, it's ultimately because of sin, because even Christ reigning on earth, even with Satan's deception removed in the millennium, people still, from the four corners of the earth, numbers like the sand of the sea, have opposed God and rejected God because of their sin. Sin is so severe. Let's go to our fourth and final point. This is the final judgment. Hang with me. We're almost done, folks. This is an important part. Here we see the "then I saw" again. See that phrase? Verse 11. "Then I saw." Here's what he sees next in the judgment. So again, I think this is chronology here, not just because it says "then I saw," but the context. The context seems to be now the final judgment's occurred. So I think what's happening is Christ has returned, Revelation 19. There's this millennial period. Then there's Satan thrown into the lake of fire. And then here we come, final judgment. John sees a great white throne. A question you may have, what is the great white throne? Well, it's a term for the final judgment. White is a term used in Revelation and elsewhere to symbolize purity and righteousness and holiness. And a throne symbolizes reigning, kingship, authority. Overall, God's the sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords. It emphasizes his justice, his judgment, all of that. And him, he sees him seated on this great white throne. Who is that? That's the Ancient of Days from Daniel 7. That's God the Father. And then it says that the dead, great and small, which doesn't mean literally they were, some were great and some were small. It means it's the scope of all humanity. Again, four corners of the earth is a phrase, not literally there's just four corners of the earth. Reference to people coming from the world, the masses. It's the scope of all humanity, believers and unbelievers. They're standing before the throne. What is about to take place? This is the final judgment, and yes, I believe this is at the very end of history, as we know it, the end of the church age before the eternal state is going to take place. As the judgment occurs, it says books, plural, are opened, verse 12. And it's mentioned in verse 12 of another book. What are these books that are opened? Well, some of the books opened seem to be an accounting of a person's works because it seems to mention related to what they had done. They're judged by what's written in the books according to what they had done. So some of the books at least seem to be a record of our deeds, our works. There's an accounting of sorts. God knows it all. He knows the motives of your heart. He knows your actual things you've done. God knows it and seems to have a record of it. So that time when you loved your neighbor, that'll be down there. That time you gave money to the poor or you gave money to a missionary, that'll be down there. That time when you didn't love your neighbor, that time when you didn't pray for somebody that you should have, that'll be down there too. There's a record of all of it. There's a judgment about all that. You know, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 says, "For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, so we be judged according to the deeds that we've been done in the body, whether good or bad." There will be a judgment related to all things. Now, here's the deal, though. Let's talk about this, because there's also another book here. What is that other book? Well, it's the book of life. So, in these different books, the book of life is whether you're in or you're out. It's whether you know Jesus or not. The book of life is solely by grace. And we saw back in Revelation that the book of life was something before the foundation of the world. And that'll blow your mind. Chew on that for a little while. In my opinion, that's pretty much what Ephesians 1 is saying. But the book of life is all the grace of God. It's because Christ died on the cross, rose again from the dead, you're either in or you're out. The book of life, it's the grace of God. But the other books related to what you've actually done or not done kind of thing, an accounting of that. Now, there, it seems best to understand this as one final judgment, though, not separate judgments. Some views hold to multiple judgments, as if these are all different judgments. But I think the judgments of Matthew 25 and the Gospels when Jesus is talking about it, is not a judgment of just the nations. I believe it's a judgment of all. I believe the final great white throne of judgment here is also the final judgment. I believe in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 is talking about judgment, that this is all the same judgment at the end of history. And there's one final judgment. In that final judgment, there's these books opened all together. There's books plural here. I believe these all are occurring at the same time. There's a judgment upon whether you're in the kingdom or not because your name's in the book of life. And then there's these judgments related to what you've done. Now, here's the deal. Again, book of life is all grace of God. It's not your performance, it's Christ. The judgments of your works relate to rewards. The judgments of your works, folks, if you're a Christian, is never going to be something that's going to lead to your condemnation, for there's therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Those judgments will only be related to rewards. And even those rewards will be used as an act of worship for God. They will give glory to God. So it talks in Revelation about the elders casting their crowns before the Lord, and crowns are often sometimes descriptive of a reward. So in the good, righteous things that you do in living for Christ and God, there will be a way in which there'll be rewards of that that will ultimately be given back in worship as a reflection to God for his glory. It will give glory and honor to God. And in receiving the amazing grace we've received from God, how could you not want that? So there's a motivation for reward, okay? And there's an accounting of our lives, but there's not ultimately condemnation. And I don't even believe there will be ultimately shame or guilt. I believe all that's going to be removed. So both judgments are very positive for the Christian. But yet, the fact that we will be judged by what we do is also a motivation, in my opinion, to live faithfully. Because in receiving those rewards, I can give glory to God. I can give glory to God by doing them now and here on earth, but ultimately in the age to come, there's a reward that I can receive as an act of worship. So the hinge on whether or not one is saved is whether one's name is in the book of life, and the other is judged by what we have done relates to the other books and is all used as a reward. Now, before we go on, verse 13 through 15 mentions death and Hades, and it capitalizes them. These are terms for death and the grave. And notice it says death and Hades as if their people are thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades are personified here. Death is not a real person, but is personified here. That's thrown in the lake of fire too. Why? It's indicative that even that is being removed. And you're going to see next week, and I'm going to give it away because I've used this verse multiple times, death will be no more. Death is gone at this point with the final judgment. And Hades, which is the grave's done. Because Christ abolishes all of that. No more of it. But before we close, you might be wondering, how do we know whether we're in the book of life? And I've alluded to this already. It comes down to, do you believe? Have you received the loving, gracious gift of God through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sins and rose again from the dead? If you can say, I've received that, you can be confident you're in the book of life. And Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. You'll have a sense of an internal sense of knowing that Christ is in your life. You'll know that you've received the forgiveness of your sins. When you sin, do you turn to Christ? Do you go to him for forgiveness? Do you repent? Or do you willingly hold on to sin with obstinance and refuse to repent? That's a sign that you might not be in the book of life. But know also that you will be judged according to what you've done. But know that that will be a reward. Know from this passage, Christian, that you will reign with Christ in the millennium, and you will reign with Christ for all eternity. And that will show you that you have hope. That perspective can get you through anything in this life. That perspective can give you the ability to overcome no matter what you face. And life is hard, isn't it, folks? Some of you I know have had a rough week. There's not a day that goes by that I don't hear about some pain and suffering, it seems. And this world is filled with it. But you can overcome because Christ has overcome. Because this is what is to come. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. Evil is defeated. Your sin is gone. You will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the eternal state is coming. So brothers and sisters, overcome. Because he has overcome. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that the devil is defeated. That he has listened to the beat of defeat. He knows it's coming. He knows this is his destination. And thank you that it's a guarantee. It's certain. And thank you that for the Christian, that we can be thankful that we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That we can know that we can overcome whatever we may face because of your help and because of the hope that is to come. So Lord, be with us, not just this day, but every day, until this time comes of your return and your full reign and your final reign and the final judgment that we will face. But thank you that for those in Christ, Lord, that will be a joyous day. And we long for that day. We look forward to that. And we say, Lord Jesus, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we close in a final song of worship?